afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls and to discuss the matters that you raise through your questions or your comments. Especially, we welcome comments of disagreement if you have an alternate viewpoint from the host or if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. Those are the kinds of things we normally talk about here, but we have an hour that's pretty much an open forum, and you're welcome to give me a call anytime during the hour. Of course, as usual, I need to remind you that if you call earlier in the hour, you have a much better chance of getting on the air, because if you're shy and finally in the last 10 minutes decide, well, I guess I will call after all, there may be enough people ahead of you that you won't get on. So if you call early in the program, that's a very good chance you'll get on. Although the lines may be full right now, it looks like they could be, but we'll be talking to our present waiting callers, and then once they've cleared the lines, we'll be talking to you if you give me a call. The number is 1-800-227-5278. No, it is not. That's my morning program's phone number. Give me a break here. I'm always forgetting whether it's morning or afternoon. Right now it's afternoon. So it's 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090 is the number to call. Our first caller today is Michael, who I think is calling from Sandy, California, if I'm not mistaken. Michael, is that true? Welcome to the Narrow Path. I need my call screener to raise your volume level. Okay, I hear you now. Welcome.
Okay, yeah, Santee is in San Diego County.
Santee, right.
Good to talk to you again. Steve, John 3:34 has always been a little bit confusing to me. And so I'd like to know, is it John the Baptist who's speaking here? And what does he mean about the Spirit being given in measure? And I'll hang up and I'll listen to you off the phone.
John 3:34?
John 3:34 about the Spirit being given in measure.
All right. Thanks for your call.
All right. Thank you. God bless you. Bye.
You too. Bye now. Well, let's read up to it. In John chapter 3, verse 31, Jesus or John the Baptist, this is what the question is. One of the questions is this Jesus or John the Baptist? We'll discuss the possibilities. But whoever is speaking says, he who comes from above is above all. And it's, of course, a reference to Jesus. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. Now, there is no punctuation in the original Greek text of the New Testament, and therefore there are no quotation marks. And this makes it difficult many times, and nowhere quite so much as in the Gospel of John, to determine whether Jesus is the one speaking or whether John, the narrator, is actually making his own commentary. The thing that makes it so difficult is that John's style of writing is very much like Jesus' style of speaking in the Gospel of John. And what John seems to do quite frequently is to quote what Jesus said and then throw in commentary of his own. Because John's not just writing the story of Jesus, he's writing a theological treatise based on the story of Jesus. He's trying to explore who Jesus is theologically, and so he relates stories of Jesus having certain conversations and saying certain things, as in this case, this chapter is about Christ's conversation with Nicodemus. But we don't know for sure that Jesus speaks anymore after verse 21. In fact, to tell you the truth, I'm not even sure that he's speaking that far into it. I think at least by up to verse 15, Jesus is fairly clearly speaking. After that, it's not so clear. Now, in the New King James that I'm looking at, the translators have put quotation marks in certain places so as to indicate that somebody other than the narrator is being quoted. This is a translator's opinion. It really cannot be said for certain whether the quotation marks belong there or not. I can't say for certain either. Obviously, if the translators think there's good reason to attribute that to Jesus, there probably are some good reasons to, but there may be reasons not to. My own intuitions, which I don't always trust, and which I don't necessarily require anybody else to trust, but my own intuitions would be that Jesus is speaking up through verse 15 of John chapter 3. And then he's not speaking for verses 15 through 21. But John, the author of the book, is commenting on the theological statement Jesus made about having eternal life. See, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in verses 14 and 15, which I think are the end of his talk with Nicodemus. And he says to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, I would close the quote there. And with the mention of eternal life coming to those who believe in Jesus, I think perhaps the author begins to clarify this. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, Jesus could have said this. There is that possibility. The New King James translators think he did. I simply don't. For one thing, although Jesus does sometimes use the word God, he more often speaks of the Father. But it's not impossible that Jesus could have spoken John 3:16, but it sounds like a theological summary, which could be springboarding from Jesus' last remark. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. To me, I think this is John preaching the gospel based on the text of Jesus' comments to Nicodemus. But I could be wrong, and no one really knows. Now, then in verse 22, we have another story where John the Baptist is approached by his disciples, and they have a conversation. And we know that John's comments go at least up to verse 30. John the Baptist, speaking to his disciples. The last thing we can be sure that John the Baptist said is verse 30. He, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. And that would be a good capstone for John's comment. It may be that he continues to talk, but to tell you the truth, verses 31 through 36 sound more like the author, John, again talking in Johannine style and springboarding from what John the Baptist said. And now, it's possible that John the Baptist said everything after that, verse 31 through 36 as well. And the New King James translators, once again, think so. They put the quotation marks around that section as if John the Baptist is still the speaker. As I said, my intuitions, and I don't require anyone to trust them but myself, I have to, my intuitions are that John the Baptist is speaking up through verse 30, but that verses 31 through 36 are John the Apostle, the author of the book, giving his theological comments. So what I think is happening in chapter 30, and it's not only in this chapter 3, and it's not only in this chapter, but others too, is that John is recording a story from the life of Jesus or also from the life of John the Baptist. And he records a conversation that took place between parties in the story. And then he ends the narrative and begins to expound theology. But the New King James, which I'm looking at, does not recognize that to be so. And they place quotation marks over a much larger block of material, having Jesus speak everything up through verse 21 and John the Baptist everything up to verse 36. You asked which it was. I think very probably it's John the Apostle. But you also asked about the meaning of this statement about Jesus, which in my judgment, John the author is making. It says, whom God has sent, meaning Jesus, speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. Now, in the King James, I think it says God does not give the Spirit by measure to him, that is to Jesus. The way it stands here, it just says God just doesn't give his Spirit by measure. He gives all of his Spirit, not part. And regardless of whether the to him is included in the original or not, since it is talking about Jesus, it's not talking about others at this point. It's talking about Jesus, how he is the one who speaks the words of God. It is no doubt talking about Jesus exclusively in this particular passage as one who is did not receive the Spirit by measure from God. That is, God has given him all of his Spirit. One could argue that the rest of us have received only a measure, even if we are Spirit-filled. we still only have some of the manifestations of the Spirit in our lives. Everyone has a different gift, different manifestation of the Spirit, Paul said. And the body collectively, with all the members and all the gifts, has the Spirit, because Christ has the Spirit of Christ is coextensive with Christ, but not necessarily with me personally. I'm willing to believe that I only have some measured amount of the character and gifting of the Spirit of God, whereas Christ had it all, that the entire, everything that the Spirit had to reveal in a human being was in Christ. So I think that John is affirming something about Jesus. To what extent it may be affirmed about you or me as well, it becomes a moot point because we're not in the picture, we're not in the passage. But he's saying that the reason that Jesus' words can be trusted to be true is because he has received no measured amount of the Spirit of God. He's got everything that the Spirit of God has to communicate. And remember, in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God was the one who inspired the prophets and gave them revelation. But they only had measured revelation too. There's things they didn't know. 1 Peter chapter 1 says that the prophets didn't understand what they were saying, and they inquired of God for more light. And he said, it's not for you to know. It's for someone else to know later. So the prophets themselves didn't have complete revelation, although they did have revelation from the Spirit of God. They didn't have complete revelation. Jesus apparently did, at least as much as the Spirit of God intended to reveal to men at all. He's the final revelation. Like it says in Hebrews chapter 1, that God in times past spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But now, in these last days, he has spoken through his Son, who is the express image of his person and the bright shining of his glory, meaning that Christ's revelation, the Spirit of God's revelation to humanity through Christ, is entirely superior to the revelation given through the prophets by the same Spirit. Anyway, I think John is simply saying that Jesus' portion of the Holy Spirit is not like the portion of the Spirit that the prophets, or perhaps even you and I as individuals, may have. But he's the full embodiment of the Spirit, not given to him by measure, but that is to say, without measure, in entirety. That's how I understand it. Let's talk to Teresa from Hillsboro, Oregon. Teresa, welcome. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, but there's a big echo. Are you on a Bluetooth device?
Yes.
I'm sorry for that. It doesn't sound very good, but we can understand you. If you'd like to sound good, you might want to pull over and just talk with, without the Bluetooth. But we can understand you if you want to go ahead.
All right. I'm going to ask a question, and then I'm going to take the answer off the air, please.
Okay.
And I am asking this question for my brother. And the question is this. How many times has Christ come to this earth? And is it the second coming that we are all waiting for, or are we waiting for a third or a fourth coming, depending on how many times he's actually been here?
Okay, I can talk about that.
Okay, thank you, and I'll just take it off the air. Thank you so much, Steve.
All right, God bless you.
Bye-bye.
You know, Jesus, before he was born in Bethlehem, existed in heaven forever. And in all those thousands of years before his incarnation, in the Old Testament times, there were times when he seems to have appeared on earth in what we call theophanies. Jesus indicated, for example, that Abraham had once seen him. Now, we do know from Genesis 18, it says Yahweh, or God, appeared to Abraham on one occasion in the form of a man, bringing two angels with him, two more men, three men came to him. And if that may be what Jesus is talking about when he says, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced to see it. Some people think, I being one of them, that Melchizedek was an appearance of Christ prior to the incarnation too. Now, but these were not comings of Christ in the true sense that we speak of when we talk about the advent of Christ, his first advent and his second advent, which are theological terms, just means the first coming and the second coming. And the reason is because in the Old Testament, when he came, for example, in a burning bush or in a pillar of cloud or in a human form and wrestled with Jacob all night or appeared to Abraham or maybe walked in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or perhaps appeared to Joshua as the captain of the Lord's hosts, or as the angel of the Lord on many occasions. All of these are thought by some to be what we call Christophanies or theophanies, which are appearances of God or of Christ prior to his birth in Bethlehem. But none of them involve an incarnation. That is to say, he never became the man Jesus. He was his appearance was that of a spiritual being taking on momentarily a physical form, similar, I would assume, similar in principle, to angels who are also spiritual beings, sometimes taking on physical forms. It's not like he entered Earth's history as a participant. He was not part of the human race. When we talk about the first and second coming of Christ, there's only two of those. One was when he was born, and he wasn't just a spiritual being taking on for the moment a physicality to be seen by people, but he came through the family line, through the genealogy of Abraham and David, and for that matter, Adam, of the same genealogy as ourselves in one respect, if you go back far enough. He became one of us. He tapped into the human race and became part of the human race and had human nature. I have to assume that those things did not happen when he appeared as a pillar of cloud or even in a human-like form in the Old Testament. His incarnation was a unique event, and we can easily call that the first coming, if by coming we're speaking about coming as a man. Now, when Jesus ascended, the angels that stood among the disciples in Acts chapter 1, they said, "Ye men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, whom you've seen ascend into heaven, will come again in like manner as you saw him go." Now, this is not just going to be a theophany. It's going to be the same Jesus, the same human Jesus, the one who was born in Bethlehem, that Jesus, the same one will come back. In other words, although Jesus has been present on the earth in various forms many times, we might even say continuously, invisibly on earth, the Word of God was with God and upholds all things and created all things. I mean, Jesus, in a sense, has never been far. We might say he has permeated the environment forever. But he appeared in the human form one time, and he will reappear in human form a second time. And that's what it says also in the book of Hebrews in chapter 9. It says, "For as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, so also Christ died once," and it says in verse 28, "so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." Why? Because he's a man. It's appointed to a man once to die. So Jesus came once, and he died like a man dies. He's not going to do that again, but he's going to come a second time. The same man, not coming to die this time. But the point is, how many times has Jesus been here? Well, he's been here perhaps a lot of times or all the time throughout history, but as a man, when we speak of the advent of Christ, whether the first or the second, we're referring to the human Christ, the human being, the God-man, that he came once, he died, and he'll come, as it says in Hebrews, a second time, not a third and a fourth, as near as we can tell. So that would be my answer. Now, some people believe that the second coming of Christ, which is, of course, still future, is going to be in several phases, or at least two. They think he'll come for the saints in what they call the rapture, and then at a later date, he'll come with the saints in what some people call the revelation of Christ. And so some people think there's really kind of three comings, although they would say the second coming is just split into two phases. I don't believe that. I believe the Bible only knows about two comings, the first where he was born, and the second when he returns visibly for all to see. That'd be my understanding of the scripture. And I hope your brother may be listening, or you may be able to communicate that to him. Our next caller is James from Las Vegas, Nevada. We also have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, I was reading, I was comparing something that Jesus had said with something that Paul had written in Corinthians.
Mm-hmm.
And the one that Jesus had said was in Luke 18, 16 and 17, about, okay, "Let the little children come to me."
Yeah.
For of such is the kingdom of God, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it.
And then in 1 Corinthians, Paul said, in understanding be men, right? Not children.
Paul said in 13:11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, mm-hmm. I understood as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And then later on, he talks about being fed by milk instead of meat. So I was wondering, when Jesus said, will not enter the kingdom, is that kind of like a contingent, like to entry level? Like you enter as a child, but then you grow?
Well, there's a certain childlikeness that's required of all people with reference to God. You have to be humble, like a child, Jesus said. Of course, that's a major change for an adult to do when they're not a Christian, and they have been self-reliant and probably proud and looking to themselves rather than God for their security and for their happiness and whatever. They've got to change and be like a child. What's a child like? A child knows that they have everything to learn, and they're dependent. They're not afraid to ask their parents for things. In fact, they ask all the time because they know they can't get anything for themselves. Their dependency upon a parent is evident to them. In fact, it's not like something that they resist but have to acknowledge. It's that they just take it for granted. They take it for granted that they're dependent on their parents. You don't find a child saying, oh, I really am going to not want to ask my mommy for this. I'm going to get this for myself. I don't want to ask mommy. But no, they'll ask mommy right away. It's very natural for them. That's because their dependency is a default understanding that they have. In a sense, we always have to be like children in that sense, that we realize that we always depend on God. And Jesus said, unless you become like little children, and I believe he means in that sense, he says humble like a child, which means humility means that I don't pretend that I can do for myself what only God can do. I acknowledge my weakness. I acknowledge my dependency. Unless you come to that point, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. That means you'll never become a Christian. You'll never actually become a disciple. But of course, once you're a disciple, although you maintain that sense of dependency on God, you retain that childlikeness in that respect, and always being teachable. That's something you need all your life, too. And that's an important thing about children, is they know they have everything to learn. They don't mind asking questions very ignorantly, and they don't pretend like they're supposed to know. They don't pretend like they know what they don't know. Children are learning creatures, and they absorb knowledge because they're not they don't pretend like they already know stuff that they don't know. Being teachable and being humble and dependent are childlike traits that are part of the Christian life forever, until I think even in the next life. I think even when we're like Christ, we'll still have that acknowledgement that we depend upon him. On the other hand, from the standpoint of maturity, we can mature without giving up these particular childlike traits. Paul said, I put away childish things, and almost all preachers and commentators will make a distinction between childlike and childish. Childish usually refers to those things in a child that you hope to get over. Childishness is essentially a form of foolishness. That is, Paul's saying, I used to act, speak, and think in a childish way, the way children do. I didn't know much. I just behaved in an immature way. But now that I became a man, I've put away the childishness of my life. I still speak, I still act, I still think, but not in a childish way anymore. I do it in the way a man does, not the way a child does. We do need to mature, but our maturing is in love and Christ-likeness, not in the sense where we come to the point where we say, okay, I don't need God anymore. I'm a grown-up now. We're never going to be that grown-up, I hope. At least I never hope to be so grown-up that I don't need God. But it does mean that I don't have to be foolish and childish, gullible, immature. I mean, those are things within the Christian, within the spiritual life. You want to grow. You want to produce mature fruit in your life. What fruit? You know, love, joy, peace, goodness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. These things are qualities that are like fruit. When the fruit appears on a tree, it's unripe, it's unmature. It's just a bud, but you want it to ripen. You want it to become mature fruit. So there are areas of your life you need to mature in spiritually. Your attitude, however, should remain childlike with reference to your relationship with God, but your character and the qualities of your character need to grow up, need to develop self-control, for example, which is one of the fruits. I mean, if a baby never develops self-control, then you'd be changing his diapers well into his adult life. Because, hopefully a baby learns to control certain functions of their body and of their behavior. You don't want to be changing diapers forever. Growing up has a lot to be said for it. But as you grow up in the faith, you become more trusting of God, not less. That's a mark of the maturity that you're looking for, is that you realize more how much you depend on God. And I hope you never get over that. That's a childlike stance, a childlike posture toward God. He's always going to be our Father, and we're always going to be His children. But we can grow spiritually, but our relationship with God will always be one of dependence. So when you talk about being...
I appreciate your input on that, but it seems like that the other apostles seem to agree with what Jesus said. Paul is the harder apostle to understand and, put together. You have to think on
really?
It a little harder.
Well,
yeah.
I've never really found any distinction between Paul's teaching and that of the other apostles, except for perhaps an emphasis here or there.
Oh, yeah.
Peter's writings are very much like Paul's, and 1 Peter is very much like Ephesians and Romans, and covers the same ground, in fact, and says the same things. And then 2 Peter tells us that he thinks of Paul's writings as Scripture. So I don't know that there's any disagreements there.
No, I think you homogenize it very well.
All right. Well, if we are babes, we need milk. It doesn't have to be homogenized, but we do need to desire the sincere milk of the Word.
Okay, I appreciate your input on that, Steve.
All right. God bless you.
Okay, fine.
I know. I don't know if I homogenize it or curdle it. It's hard to say. Our next caller is going to be Roger, and we've got lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Roger from Salinas, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Good afternoon. How are you?
Yes. Same. Well, thank you.
Oh, good. So I'm calling because the caller before this one was talking about the you mentioned it, the passage where the angel tells them, what are you doing? What are you doing looking up? Can you tell me what's the chapter? And
that's Acts chapter 1.
Okay.
There's a lot of wind in your phone. Are you outside?
I am outside. Sorry about that.
Yeah, it's very loud over the air. But, yeah.
Okay, sorry about that. Well, just a quick question. Do you know the literal translation of what they say?
Because pardon?
Because I'll take it off the air, but my question is, could they be possibly talking about coming back in like manner, meaning through regular birth, and then that's why it's so hard, to get rid of abortion, maybe. I'm not sure. But just a thought, I'll take it off the air, sir.
Okay. Thank you for your call.
Thank you.
All right. Well, the verse is Acts chapter 1, verse 11. And you're wondering, when the angels speak, are they perhaps saying that Jesus will be come back again through a womb, as a baby again? No, I think not. As far as the literal translation goes, I don't have the Greek in front of me, but I'm quite sure that all the translations render it pretty close to literally. I can't imagine it being so different than it's in any of the translations. What the men said, or the angels said, is, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you to heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Now, they didn't say he'll come in like manner as he came in Bethlehem. and he'll be born that way once more, as, for example, someone in the Baha'i faith or something would suggest that the Christ, you know, is reincarnated among us now, perhaps in Baha'u'llah or in Lord Maitreya or somebody like that. Jesus is not going to be born of a virgin again. They didn't say that he'll come back in like manner as he came the first time, but he'll come back in like manner as you saw him go. So it's like the way he went away is the way he's going to come back, which would be apparently visibly, physically, in the clouds and so forth. At least that's what I would understand it to mean. The idea that Jesus will be born on earth again is entirely foreign to the scripture, although some New Age cults do teach that he will or has been. Let's talk to Dave from Placerville, California. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Hey, listen, just a quick question. I know it's kind of a common understanding among many evangelicals that I know that your name is written into the Book of Life at the point of putting your faith and repenting in Christ. But what I see in Scripture are about 6 or 7 different places where it talks about your name being blotted out. I don't see one example of your name being written in at the time you put your faith in Christ and you truly repent. Do you have any thoughts on that? Is it possible that before, obviously, I feel that our names are in the Book of Life before we're born. Everybody's name is, even the unsaved, and it's blotted out at a certain time.
Well, you know, that is a possibility. I don't think it's a very common interpretation. The way that most people probably interpret it would be, as in the first instance you mentioned, that a person, when they become a Christian, their life is their name is entered, or more likely that God entered their names, the names of those who were going to become Christians. He did that much earlier before their life. Before the foundation of the world, there's a verse in Revelation that talks about those whose names were written in the Book of Life before the foundation of the world. They'll worship the beast and so forth. So it sounds like that is the ones whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. So it sounds like there are people whose names were not there originally.
Okay.
And it's hard to know exactly how to synthesize what the Bible says about the Book of Life, because on the one hand, if your name was written in the Book of Life before the foundation of the world, and if the only names that are in there are the ones of the people who are going to be saved ultimately, and God wrote them in there because he knew that they would be saved, then it raises the question about, well, why is there reference to blotting names out? I mean, how could a name be blotted out if God has put it in there before the foundation of the world? Why would he put it in there unless he knew that was going to be the name of a person who was going to be saved? There's some serious questions I have about this that I can't answer. It seems like in some respects the data about the Book of Life is in tension with other parts of the data. And so I don't worry about it much. I don't depend on the passages that mention the Book of Life for my information about salvation. I wish they were clearer, though.
Can I ask you one other quick question about the last, just an overview of the last 8 chapters of Ezekiel? Have time for that?
Uh-huh.
I'm talking to my former pastor. I'm a partial preterist. He is not. He says there's no way.
Yeah. By the way, let me just tell you, Dave, your voice is very muddled. I got a feeling you're on a speakerphone.
No, I'm on a cell phone. I'm sorry.
A cell phone, really? You've got a very poor cell phone. Your voice is hard to understand. But go ahead, we can work it out.
Okay, I'm sorry. I'll talk a little louder. I was talking to a former pastor of mine, and he was saying that the last 8 chapters of Ezekiel, no one can convince him that that's not future. We were talking about events that took place 2,000 years ago. You have just a quick question with regard to. I love your lecture series. And your debates on your website. Do you have something you want to point him to on that with regard to the last 8 chapters of Ezekiel?
Sure, be glad to. your pastor probably is a dispensationalist, or at least a premillennialist, and probably believes that the temple vision that occupies the last, actually the last nine chapters, chapter 40 through 48 of Ezekiel, is a future temple that will be built during the millennium. The reason people think that is because at the time that Ezekiel wrote this, the temple in Jerusalem was not standing. Solomon's temple, the original temple, had been burned down by the Babylonians. Ezekiel and others were now in captivity in Babylon, and there was no temple standing. There would, however, be another temple built by Zerubbabel. However, the temple that Zerubbabel eventually built was not the temple described here. The description of this temple is much more elaborate, much larger than the temple that Zerubbabel built. And therefore, although one would expect that these chapters would predict Zerubbabel's temple, they don't describe it accurately. Now, some people could say, well, Ezekiel is just mistaken. He is more optimistic than was called for, that there actually was a temple rebuilt, but nothing like what he described, or not very much like it. Others, of course, are not willing to give up the inspiration of Ezekiel quite that readily, and say, well, this could be a temple, this could be in the future. And so that's the position they take. It's not the temple that was destroyed. It's not the temple that was later rebuilt after Ezekiel's day, which has now been destroyed since by the Romans. But it's a temple that will be built in the future. And to a certain kind of approach to Scripture, this almost seems necessary. Because it's either, they might say, a false prophecy, which is not acceptable to a Christian, or else it's something that it hasn't come true yet, so it must be going to come true. And there are some serious problems with this, though. Because it's obvious that the temple is described as something that God approves of. And yet it offers, if you just read the description, there are Levitical priests, the Levites are priests. There are animal sacrifices. It is specifically said that these animal sacrifices are to make an atonement for sin. There is a prince whom many think is supposed to be Jesus. But he offers animal sacrifices to atone for his sins too, if you read the passage. There are some serious problems with applying this to a future temple, especially if Christ is there and yet animal sacrifices are being offered, despite his having died as a final sacrifice. This is really problematic. Now, there is another way of looking at this, and I think your pastor should consider it, and that is that this is the temple that might have been. In the passage itself, in chapter 43, I would turn your pastor's attention to this. In Ezekiel 43, verse 10 and 11, God says, Son of man, he's speaking to Ezekiel by that term, describe the temple of the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern, and if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its exits, and so forth and so on. In other words, Ezekiel, I'm giving you this plan for a future temple, and I want you to show it to the Israelites if they are ashamed of all they've done. In other words, if they've repented of the sins that caused God to send them into captivity. If they repent, in other words, they can have a temple as glorious as the temple that they lost. But it's conditional upon their being ashamed. It's conditional upon them being repentant. Well, what really did happen? The Jews in Babylon were mostly not ashamed or repentant. They're not even very pious. God told Ezekiel that the Jewish exiles with him had idols in their hearts. And what's more, when God finally sent Cyrus to release the Jews from their captivity and give them the opportunity to go back to Israel and rebuild the temple, only about 50,000 went out of millions. I mean, this is a tiny remnant. Really even cared about God enough to go back and rebuild the temple. The rest were comfortable with their houses and businesses and families and friends and so forth in Babylon, which means that Israel didn't have a very thorough repentance, didn't have a very complete turning back to God. And one could argue that they didn't meet the conditions. The temple that they could have had was dependent upon them having a certain attitude about their past sins and repentance and, you know, a change in their attitude toward God. They didn't have it.
and therefore the temple they got was much less than this. Meaning, this was in fact the temple that Zerubbabel could have built if things had been different with the attitude of the Israelites. But because it wasn't, they won't have this temple. It was conditional, and they didn't meet the conditions. So it's the temple that might have been. Now, there's also some spiritual things about the temple. Many scholars draw spiritual truths from it, just like we do from the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And if the temple had been built this way, its practices and accoutrements and so forth would have had spiritual parallels to the new covenant. But even though the temple never got built this way, we have its description of what would have been. And just like we have the description of the tabernacle, many times Christian teachers can draw spiritual lessons from it. So there's a spiritualizing of the temple that is sometimes done by commentators, but I believe it's actually a temple that would have been built at one time, but it would have come to an end with the coming of Christ. In other words, the rebuilding of the temple after Ezekiel's time, that took place in from 136 to 120 B.C., a half a millennium before Jesus came. This is the temple that would have been standing when Jesus would have come, but he would have still brought an end to it. It wouldn't be an eternal temple. It would simply be the temple that Jesus replaced by his coming. Instead, he replaced a lesser temple than this. Now, I actually wrote an article on these chapters, which was published recently in the last few months in the Christian Research Journal, which is Hank Hanegraaff's publication from the Bible Answer Man show. I don't remember which issue it was, but it was sometime in the last two or three issues, I think. They carried an article I wrote on Ezekiel's temple, and I go over these things there. Anyway, those would be my comments on that. I appreciate you calling, brother. Thanks for calling us. Let's talk to another Dave, this one from San Francisco. Dave from San Francisco, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi. Thanks for taking my call. I'd like to ask if you can recommend any resources to find out the truth, the true Christian truth about the Roman Catholic Church. In other words, you hear this question, you know, is the Roman Catholic Church truly Christian, or Roman Catholics truly Christian?
Well, you know, there are some good resources about that. And one resource I actually liked is a book called The Gospel According to Rome. I'm just, frankly, typing this into my Google search right now. I don't usually have time to do that while I'm doing that. But this is written by a former Roman Catholic, and I believe he works with John MacArthur. So I don't know if you're familiar with John MacArthur's ministry, but it's a pretty good book. The author's name is James G. McCarthy. And I have to say I read it several years ago, and I can't remember distinctly everything about the book, but I do remember coming away thinking this is a good, balanced, well-documented book on this subject. So if you're looking for a resource, it looks like Amazon has it for $9.49, The Gospel According to Rome, and the subtitle is Comparing Catholic Tradition and the Word of God. It's written by James G. McCarthy, and as I recall, it was quite a good book. There are other good books, but I don't read a lot of books about Roman Catholicism. So I don't know what to say about most of the books.
Okay, and James McCarthy was a former Catholic priest.
Not a priest, I don't think, just a Roman Catholic. Okay. He's now an evangelical. Now, you said you wanted to find out if the Catholic Church is Christian and if Catholics are Christians. To my mind, those are two different questions, because Catholics are individual people, and Christians are individual people. And a person is a Christian if they are a true follower of Christ. And that they could be a true follower of Christ, even with some traditions that are not all, you know, perfect, I hope, because every Protestant denomination has some traditions, too, that I'm not quite sure are perfect. And therefore, I don't think that we're going to go to hell because we accepted certain traditions that we sincerely believed were biblical, but we just got it wrong. I mean, in order to know all truth correctly, we'd have to be omniscient, and that's not one of the gifts of the Spirit. So I don't know anybody who's omniscient, and therefore everybody who goes to heaven is going to go to heaven with some wrong opinions. And it may be that some of the wrong opinions will be those that are taught in the Catholic Church. And some of the wrong opinions might be those taught in a Lutheran or Presbyterian or a Methodist or some other church, or a Baptist church. Everyone's got some wrong opinions. Paul said we know in part and prophesy in part. A person is a Christian if they're a true follower of Jesus Christ. And this doesn't have very much to do with what church they attend on Sunday or what their peripheral doctrines are that are not related to their direct pursuit of Jesus Christ. I personally believe, for example, that many Roman Catholics are now in heaven, and some living ones are going to heaven. I have no doubt that St. Francis of Assisi is in heaven. I have no doubt that Girolamo Savonarola is in heaven. I have no doubt that Mother Teresa is in heaven. They're all Roman Catholics, but they all love Jesus, and they all followed Jesus. And I believe that following Jesus is what makes a person a Christian, not the church they attend. But having said that, some Catholics, in fact, may be Christians, just like some Baptists, which I grew up. Some Baptists are Christians. It's an individual thing being a Christian. But the church itself, the Roman Catholic Church, I don't think should be understood to be the church. I think the Roman Catholic Church is a human organization which perpetrates a lot of human traditions, some of them very far afield of the truth. Mm-hmm. I think they have some very bad doctrines. But I gave up years ago judging whether a person could be a Christian or not by their doctrines. There's only a few doctrines that the Bible says you have to believe in order to be a Christian, and most Catholics believe those doctrines. The doctrine, for example, the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Okay, I think many Catholics can genuinely, sincerely say Jesus is Lord and believe that he rose from the dead. And that's what Paul said, you'll be saved. John said, whosoever believes that Jesus is born of God, that Jesus is the Son of God, that person is born of God. Well, that's... I think most Catholics believe Jesus is born of God. First John says in chapter 4 and verse 7, whosoever loves knows God and is born of God, and whoever does not love does not know God. And Jesus said, by this all men will know you're my disciples, if you love one another. Well, I think some Roman Catholics have the love of God in them. Mother Teresa, I mentioned, certainly had what I would consider to be the genuine love of God. Of course, God alone is the judge of those matters, but I have no reason to be skeptical about her. So what I would say is that the Roman Catholic Church, like most human institutions, is not the church. It's just a religious organization with a lot of human additions to Christian belief. But individual Catholics can certainly be considered Christians if they are Christians.
Followers of Christ.
Right.
Okay, well, you answered my question. Thank you very, very much.
Okay, Dave, good talking to you.
All right, good talking with you.
God bless you.
Thank you. Bye-bye now.
Bye. All right, Dan from Las Vegas is our next caller. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Bye-bye now.
Hey, you're listening to me on the radio. You should be listening to me on the phone. Dan, are you there?
Thank you, brother. God bless you. In Jesus' name.
Thank you. Same to you. You're going to need to turn your radio off, because
okay.
the thing you hear me say on the phone, you're going to hear me say on the radio like 40 seconds later.
I know. I'm having a hard time here. All right. Okay. Yeah. My question is, I read the Bible where God said, I was before time, and I don't know where to find that again. And I want to know if you read that ever in the Bible.
I don't remember God ever saying, I was before time. I do read things like that God did certain things before the foundation of the world.
Yeah, I read all that.
Yeah. I don't know if there's the expression before time or after time. A lot of Christians think, and this is a philosophical position, not so much a theological one, a lot of people think that there's a realm outside of time called eternity, and that God inhabits that realm and not time. And that all of time, as we know it, is contained within eternity, and that God, who dwells in eternity, can see all of time. So he was before time begins, and he'll be here after time ends. That's a possibly true statement, but the Bible doesn't really lay out that particular cosmology. I'm not sure it lays out a different one either. I think the Bible is fairly silent on that matter.
Yeah, well, I read, and I mean, I was just reading through the Bible, just picking things to read, and I got interested in that, because, and it was like a year and a half ago, and I'm trying to find it again, and I can't find it. I thought maybe you knew the book or a verse or something close to it.
I'm not aware of any.
You never read it.
Yeah, I'm not aware of any verse that said that in that way. What translation of the Bible do you normally read?
I'm reading the King James
Version. Well, I think there's a statement that Paul made in 1 Timothy that says that God gave us certain things before time began. That may be what you ran across. I'm going to have to look for it here. I don't use the King James as much as I used to. I'm looking there. I don't know if I'll find it on time or not.
I don't want to keep all your time. If you could check it out, maybe some other time I'll call you. You might have it then.
Okay.
Is that fine?
Sure.
Okay. Thank you very much for your help.
All right. God bless you.
God bless you.
Good talking to you. You know, if you have a concordance, I think you can look up, or even a online concordance, if you're on a Bible program, if you type in the phrase "before time began," I believe there is a verse in either 1st or 2nd Timothy, if I recall, that exact phrase is used. And that probably would be the closest thing you're going to find to a statement that says something like God existed before time. It certainly, if "before time began" is the best translation, then it would be, it's 2 Timothy 1:9. Thank you. I have somebody in studio with me today. I usually don't, and he looked it up for me, and I got it. 2 Timothy 1:9, is that right? Okay, great. I'll read that verse for you. It says, "Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." I've looked that up in the Greek before, but I have to admit I don't remember what it said. But I don't think it actually says "before time began." I think it uses a word like "ion" or something like that, which means age usually. I'm afraid I can't give you an authoritative answer right now without having my Greek New Testament with me here, and I unfortunately don't. Often I'm within reach of it, but I'm in New York right now, far from my library. Anyway, maybe I can look into that and give you more information about that next week, brother. I appreciate it. All right, well, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday at the same time. We take your questions and try to answer them if we can. Sometimes I can't, because it's simply the case. I don't know everything. But we can try, and we can do our best, and apparently that's helping some people. Some of those people who are being helped actually help us stay on the air. It costs money to be on the air. Now, we don't have any paid staff. We have nobody, no secretaries, no staff. I don't get paid. Nobody gets paid here. But you know who gets paid is the radio stations, because they need to. In order for us to be on the air, we have to pay them for the time. And it's expensive. Thousands of dollars every month, tens of thousands every month we pay the radio stations. We have no sponsors. We have nothing for sale. If you go to our website, you can't find anything for sale there. I don't even sell my own books. You just can't buy anything from me, no matter how hard you try. But we are supported by donations from listeners. We are entirely listener supported. If you think it's a good thing for the Narrow Path to stay on the radio station you're listening to, you might consider whether you might want to contribute, because a lot of the stations we're on, we're not quite getting as many donations as we need to stay on the air. The address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.